Well, this morning, obviously, we're light on, and obviously all our musicians are either not here sick or looking after sick children, so we've had a morning without music. I'm going to break the silence, though. I'm going to break the silence with a song, and I'm sure it's a song that you all know. It's an old Sunday school song that I was teaching the kids during the week, and I want to sing it with you right now. I'm sure you know it. I'm convinced you'll know it. It's called Are You Saved and You Know It. It's to the tune If You're Happy and You Know It. And it goes like this. Very simple song. If you're saved and you know it, say amen. And then you say amen. You clap twice. You stomp your feet twice. Okay? If you're saved and you know it, say amen. Amen. Clap, clap. Stomp, stomp. And then it says, the last line, if you're saved and you know it, then your life will surely show it. If you're saved and you know it, say amen. Amen. Clap, clap, stomp, stomp. Do you want to try that with me? Yeah? If you're saved and you know it, say amen. Amen. If you're saved and you know it, say amen. Amen. If you're saved and you know it, then your life will surely show it. If you're saved and you know it, say amen. Amen. It's such a good song, isn't it? We had been singing that all week, me and the kids, to the point where Michael turned around and said, Mum, can you please stop singing that song? I'm a little over it, but I'm not over it, because I love those old Sunday school songs where lyrically so simplistic. There was nothing complicated about that. Melodically easy, rhythmically fun. But you know, those Sunday school songs have a real tendency of having some real hard-hitting truth in them. There are seven words that when I get to, I have to admit, sometimes my tongue gets a bit dry. It's a bit hard to say those seven words. If you're saved and you know it, then your life will surely show it. You know, as I reflect upon the last week, the last 2 weeks, the last months, I ask myself the question, does my life really show it? If I'm saved and I know it? I pose it to you. If you had an ability to look back, video footage of everything you said or did, all the things you watch on TV, your internet browser history. Let's get a little personal, even your bank account details. Would it demonstrate that you're saved and you know it? Does your life really show it? Well, I heard a pastor say it this way, you know, faith is like calories. You can't see them, but you certainly see their results. And that is exactly what James is all about. The entire epistle of James is about results. If you're saved and you'll know it, then your life will surely show it. James says, show me the results of your faith. Whether we're looking in chapter 1, with trials and tribulations and temptations that believers experience, show me the results, that how a Christian would respond to those, James says. If it's we're looking in how we approach the Word of God, James says, show me the results. Start of chapter 2, as we deal with how people in the church ought to treat one another, how brothers and sisters in Christ ought to treat one another, James says, show me the results of a born-again believer, how they treat one another with love and compassion, not with prejudice and partiality. James is all about results. That is the key to this whole epistle. So much so, in verse 14 in chapter 2, he asks this question. He asks two rhetorical questions. Two questions he expects a negative answer for. Listen to this. In chapter 2 of James, verse 14, he says, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? Can that faith alone save him is what James is asking. We read over this and we think, did James really say that? Did he really say that? Surely that's a typo. Well, James makes that point very clear throughout the rest of this chapter. Verse 17, even so, faith that has no works is dead, being by itself. Verse 20, but you are willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless. In verse 26, for just as the body is without spirit or without breath is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Now we hear this and we think that doesn't sound right, does it? If you're like me and you love the Pauline epistles, you love the epistles that Paul wrote, particularly the book of Romans. I love the book of Romans. Romans is all about, you're a rotten sinner, you're going to hell, but by God's grace, by his unmerited favor, by the sacrifice of Jesus, you have been saved by that grace through faith alone. That's what Paul says in every one of his epistles, particularly the book of Romans and Galatians. And even in Ephesians 2, he says that you are saved by grace through faith, not of yourself. It is a gift of God. It is not by works that any man may boast. And it seems like we have a contradiction between Paul and James. Paul says salvation by grace through faith. James says unless your faith has works, it isn't genuine. So what is it? Well, it's both. You see, Paul deals with salvation at the moment of salvation. Paul deals with the fact that you come with nothing to Jesus. You come broken, you come sinful, and you are in the slave market of sin. You can't get out of it. You are under its shackles, under its bondage. You come to the cross. You have a personal experience of Jesus Christ and you ask for forgiveness and God declares you righteous. He says, you are righteous now. It's like a legal signing of a paperwork. Paul deals with salvation at the moment. Oh, where James, he deals with salvation after the fact. Now that you have had that personal experience, that personal encounter with the Saviour, now James says, well, show me the evidence. If you're saved and you'll know it, then your life will surely show it. Charles Haddon Spurgeon put it this way. The child of God works not for life, but from life. He does not work to be saved. He works because he is saved. Amen. He works because he is saved. And James, throughout this passage, he gives us the characteristics of a saving faith, of a genuine faith in Jesus. He gives us the characteristics. So I've got three principles that I see in this passage that I want to share with you. And on top of those three principles, two examples. Two examples from the Old Testament of people who have shown themselves to be righteous by their works. Not declared righteous by their works, but shown that they are genuinely saved. So let's look into it. Verse 15. James says this. He gives us an illustration. He says, if a brother or sister is without clothing and is in need of daily food. James doesn't say if a stranger. He doesn't say the homeless person off the street. He doesn't say an unbeliever. He says a brother or sister. This is a believer James is talking about. He's talking about a believer. He's talking about someone you know. Someone you do life with. Someone in your local church. Someone in your life group. someone who may not even be in your local church, but is a part of another local church, but you meet and you fellowship together and you speak to each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs as we ought to be doing. He says, if a brother or sister, let me set the scene for you. Let's personalize it. You're in your life group. You're sitting around life group, speaking to each other about the things of God, encouraging one another. And one person turns around and says this. Listen, I'm really embarrassed to talk about this and I haven't told anyone else, but my family's really struggling financially right now. You know, the cost of living's gone up and money in isn't matching money out. And we have stripped back on all the necessities, to all the necessities in our life, but we are still struggling. And we're actually going without meals during the week. I don't turn the heater on at night because I can't afford the electricity. Imagine that scene. That's a very relatable scene. That could happen at any moment. And James says, and one of you says, all the talking, one of you says, go in peace, be warmed and filled. You know, throw out one of those cliches. Well, I'm sorry, brother, or I'm sorry, sister. Well, I'm off. I'll see you same time next week. Good luck. God bless. You throw out a cliche, James says, and yet you do not give him what is necessary for their body. What use is that? James says, what use is that? And the first principle I want you to see is that genuine faith, it isn't indifferent, it gets involved. Genuine faith isn't indifferent, it gets involved. It's ruled by love and compassion. Genuine faith serves. It serves other people. You see, what the response should be is, you know, us around the group, we've been talking about it. And it's not acceptable for you not to be able to hit your home. And it's not acceptable that you're going without meals. We love you. And we're going to make meals for you. We're going to make sure that you're fed. And you know what? Some of us are blessed beyond measure. God's been good to us. So you know what? We're going to pay for that electricity bill. You don't get to go cold at night. Or maybe you guys aren't in the financial position to be able to pay for someone's electricity bill, but you say, you know what, we're going to go together as the church and we're going to go to the elders of the church and we're going to bring this need, and they're godly men, so we know that they will do what's right. The church looks after its own, doesn't it? The church looks after its own. It's not indifferent. It gets involved. That's what genuine saving faith does. Secondly, second principle for you is genuine faith. It isn't isolated. It's a partnership. It's a partnership. James says here in verse 17, he says, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead being by itself. In other words, a workless faith is a worthless faith. A workless faith is a worthless faith. And he says, but someone may say, well say, you have faith and I have works. James says, show me your faith without the works and I will show you my faith by my works. I will show you my faith by my works. You can't have one without the other. Genuine faith results in action. Martin Luther put it this way. Martin Luther, who was Catholic turned leader of the Reformation, he was reading the gospel, the letter of Paul's to the Romans, and he realized very clearly salvation was by grace through faith, by no other means. And he nailed his thesis onto the door of the Catholic Church, which they didn't take too kindly to. Martin Luther said it this way, we are saved by faith alone. But that faith isn't alone. We are saved by faith alone, but that faith isn't alone. When we encounter Jesus, when we have a genuine experience with the Messiah, we are not left the same. Who you are before that encounter with Jesus is not the same person you were before. You change. If we could have video footage of what we were like before meeting Jesus and then what we were like after meeting Jesus, you will see two different people. If you could get friends and family to come and bring testimony of your life before and after Jesus, they would be saying, I know that's Elise. I know that's Elise because it looks like Elise, but it doesn't act like Elise anymore. She's different. And Paul says the reason why that is in 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul says that those who are in Christ are a new creature, literally a new creation. Behold, the old things have gone and the new things have come. When you meet Jesus, you change. You change. And there is evidence of that change. There's evidence of that change. It's called the fruit of the Spirit. Now, notice I said fruit of the Spirit, singular, not fruits of the Spirit. There's not multiple fruits of the Spirit. There is one fruit of the Spirit. Paul says in Galatians 5:22, there are nine different characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit, but it's one fruit. Nine different characteristics: love, peace, patience, self-control, kindness, joy, the list goes on. When you meet Jesus, the Holy Spirit moves in. He makes you a new creation. You are no longer under the penalty of sin because he is the seal of your redemption. You no longer have to sin anymore. You're not bound to sin. Because his presence is there, you are declared righteous. But also, you are no longer have to be under the power of sin. Because of the Holy Spirit. His presence means that you don't have to be under the power of sin. You can say no to sin, and under that full influence, it displays itself as the fruit of the Spirit. You either display all of the fruit of the Spirit, all elements of it, or none of it. And that is the evidence in our life that we are genuinely saved. The fruit of the Spirit. I'm always worried when someone says that they've had an encounter with Jesus or that they're a Christian, and yet week after week, month after month, year after year, there is zero change in their life. There is zero evidence, works in their life. Because it really calls into question the integrity of that faith. Is it genuine? Because James tells me here, faith isn't an isolation, it's a partnership. Faith and then works follow. Not only is it a partnership, principle number three for you, genuine faith, it's not merely just an intellectual assent. It's not merely intellectual. Many years ago, there was a famous tightrope walker named Charles Blondin. And he used to do some phenomenal acrobatic trips across the tightrope. He was most famous for walking from one end of Niagara Falls to the other end of Niagara Falls. And he would do all sorts of clever things. He wouldn't just walk across it. He'd walk across blindfolded. He'd walk across backwards. He'd do somersaults. He'd jump off the rope at one point and hang from his hand. He'd take a wheelbarrow across. And one particular day when he did that with a wheelbarrow, the crowd on the other side was roaring and screaming and were just so excited by what he was doing. And he said to them, who believes that I can do that again? I can take that wheelbarrow across backwards this time. Who believes it? And the crowd's like, yeah, we believe it. And he said, great, can I have a volunteer then? And everyone went quiet. You see, it's one thing to believe someone can do something. It's another thing entirely to believe in them. This whole understanding of this Jewish word faith, the Jewish origins of the word faith, it's less about talking and more about doing. Faith is a firm persuasion in something. Faith is not what you believe in, it's actually what you do. That's the Jewish understanding of this word faith. If you are firmly persuaded, you will act upon it. We are made up of intellect, emotion, and will. Intellect, emotion, and will. It requires intellect and emotion to result in will. And James hits that point here in verse 19. He says, you believe that God is one. Now this gets lost on us Gentiles. This statement, God is one, is a very Jewish statement. Remember, he's got a Jewish audience. God is one is referring to Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It is a prayer of confession, a Jewish prayer of confession in the three-in-one God. Faithful Jews, religious Jews, morning and night, whether they're children or whether they're adults, will recite the Shema. And James says here, you believe that God is one. Well, whoop-de-doo. Well, that's good, he says. You do well. And then he gives the extreme to that. He says, the demons also believe. The demons also believe and they shudder. The demons who actually saw God in his glory when they were once angels in the position of worshipping the triune God. They saw him in all his splendor and yet they rebelled with Satan. And James says they believe but they shudder. They shudder because they know their judgment is coming. They know that they are doomed. They are unredeemable. They know him. They believe in him, yet they are doomed. You see, there are three types of people that profess faith in Jesus Christ that will fill church pews. Three types of people. The first one's a pretender. They don't have genuine faith in Jesus. They just pretend to. For whatever reason, they like coming to the church. Who wouldn't? The church should be loving. It should be welcoming. It should be a good environment for you to be in. But it's not genuine, and they know it. The second type of person who fills a church pew is the professor. Someone who professes faith in Jesus, but that faith is just a mere fact sheet. It's just ticking the boxes. Oh, yeah, I believe Jesus died. Yeah, I believe he has the power to forgive sins. It's just a mere intellectual exercise. And then there are those that are actually saved, those who are possessors, who possess the Holy Spirit. There will be a lot of people who miss out on heaven by 15 inches as it never made from their head to their heart. John Wesley said it this way, when I go to heaven, there'll be two things that I will be shocked about. Number one, all the people I didn't expect to be there who were there. But even more shocking will be all the people that I expected to be there who weren't there. Genuine faith isn't just a mere intellectual decision. It involves intellect, emotion, will. Amen. And finally, here we see James gives us two examples from the Old Testament of people who demonstrated that they had a saving faith in God through their actions. The first one is Abraham. In verse 21 he says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar?" Now don't read that "justified by works" and think that this is heretical. A better translation would be "vindicated." Vindicated by works. To be justified by works means to be shown righteous. Doesn't mean declared righteous. It means to be shown to be righteous. And you all know the story. God called Abraham out of the land of Ur into a phenomenal promise to make him the father of a great nation, and through his seed all the nations would be blessed. And he said to Abraham, "Guess what, Abraham, you have nothing to do with this. I will do it all. I will do it all. Not you, me." And Abraham, in Genesis 15, it says he believed in God and it was accredited to him as righteousness. He had a resting trust in God, not just intellectual, emotional as well. He had a resting trust in God and he believed in it. He waited 25 years from that moment to see the first part of the fulfillment of that promise. When Isaac, born of Sarah, the son of the promise, came along. And Isaac grew, and God called Abraham in chapter 22 of Genesis. He called him to sacrifice Isaac on the altar. He said, "Go to Mount Moriah, walk the 100-kilometer journey, and sacrifice Isaac, the son of the promise." What did Abraham do? He took Isaac and he took some servants, and they went to Moriah. And it says here in verse 5 of Genesis 22, he says, "Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey and I and the lad will go over there and we will worship and return together.'" Don't lose that pronoun. "We will return." Not Abraham. "I'm coming back with Isaac." He believed God and his promise. Isaac's the son of the promise. He believed that God would resurrect Isaac. And he went there, and just before that dagger came down into Isaac, God said, "Stop, Abraham. Stop. I've provided a lamb for the offering. I've provided the lamb." You see, James says here that you see, just as faith was working with his works, with Abraham's works, and the result of works, faith was perfected, it was matured. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteous, and he was called a friend of God." He wasn't justified by those actions, but those actions demonstrated he was already justified, that he had a genuine faith. And James now comes to another character in the Old Testament, the complete contrast to Abraham. A woman named Rahab. Rahab, let's contrast the two. Abraham, the father of the Jews, he's a man, he's wealthy, of good reputation. Let's compare it to Rahab. She's a woman, she's a Gentile, she's of no significance in society. And she has a very questionable reputation. She's a harlot. She's a prostitute. And James says here in verse 24, you see, in verse 25, he said, "In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified, also shown to be righteous, when she received the messages and sent them out another way?" When the children of Israel had finished wandering the desert for 40 years, they came into the land of Canaan and they came up against the great walls of Jericho. And everyone in Jericho was sitting pretty comfortably that the children of Israel couldn't impregnate those walls. But Rahab looked down. And she had heard and saw what God had done, what Yahweh had done for the children of Israel in the desert. And she saw Israel. And listen to this comment that she makes to the spies in Joshua 2:11. She says, "The Lord your God, he is the God in heaven above and on earth beneath." She knew that Yahweh was going to deliver Jericho into the hands of Israel. And she went against her own king, her own countrymen, her own pagan gods. She believed in their God. She was righteous at that moment, and she demonstrated that she was that she was showing that righteousness. She demonstrated her faith in God by keeping those spies safe and getting them out of Jericho. And all she asked was, "Spare my family and myself." And when those walls came tumbling down, Rahab and her family entered into the camp of Israel. She showed herself to be righteous through her actions. And I love that story because it tells me something that it has nothing to do with any individual's faith. Whether you're Abraham or Rahab, it's got everything to do with the one you have faith in. He saves from the uttermost to the guttermost. And James concludes here. In verse 26, he says, "For just as the body is without spirit or without breath is dead, so also is faith without works dead." You can't have one without the other. So here's the challenge this morning. Wouldn't be a message without a challenge. And I've had to take the challenge along with me all through the week, so now it's your turn. If you're sitting at home tonight, doing whatever you're doing, watching TV, reading a book, you hear footsteps come to your door. All of a sudden, doors slam down and there are authorities there ready to arrest you for the crime of being a Christian. My question is, will there be enough evidence to convict you? Will there be enough evidence to convict you? Because James says, if you're saved and you know it, then your life will really show it. Is there enough evidence? Will they see it in your internet history? Will they see it in your bank account and how you treat people? Will they see it? Ask yourself that question. If I'm saved and I know it, does my life really show it? Be honest. If the answer is, listen, I don't really know. I'm not really sure if I'm showing it. Ask the Holy Spirit to identify the things in your life that are preventing you from showing it. Deal with the sin. Deal with the sin. Confess it. Be restored into fellowship. Be filled with the Spirit and let the evidence show. Amen.